Now, a word about how we got here. Because you may be looking at this text and you may be somewhat confused as to why I would pick this text to preach. Well, earlier this summer, I was talking with George and I asked if I would be able to preach a little bit more over this year. Because I wanted to preach through the book of Haggai. Haggai is two chapters, so I asked for 2 weeks to be able to preach, and he kindly granted that to me. Then I got my chapel schedule, preaching in chapel at RPTS, and the dates lined up almost exactly. So through the counsel of others, they advised me simply to preach my chapel sermons here and then do Haggai another time. So that is why we are where we are. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 18, hear God's word. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them out in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men whom have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and all his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Saul, chief of the father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of her father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on that day of the plague on account of Peor." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. What if I were to tell you God doesn't exist? Well, of course, I don't believe that, and amen, whoever said that. Yes, he does. God does exist. But suppose that I came to you and I gave certain arguments against the existence of God. Perhaps I said something like, if God is good, if God is all-powerful, why does evil exist? And you might be thinking in your head potential answers to that question. You might be thinking, well, there's the moral argument, or you might be thinking the presuppositional approach, or any other number of ways to answer this question. And most likely, if someone brings a so-called rational argument against the existence of God, my guess is you would probably be able to answer it. And if you couldn't answer it then, perhaps you would go home and you would find the answer, because the answers are out there. And Israel, I suppose, is no different. I don't think that we as God's people are in danger of walking away from the Lord because of rational arguments. Rather, what we are in danger of is walking away from the Lord through moral compromise, through sexual immorality, through falling to sin. And this is what happens in Numbers 25. Now, I'd like to give you a little bit of context to this chapter. Many of you know who Balaam and the donkey are. You remember that story where Balaam is riding on his donkey? There's an angel in the road. The donkey sees it. Balaam doesn't. And time again, the donkey's trying to get off the road so they don't get killed. And Balaam beats his donkey. And finally, the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey says, "Why are you hitting me? There's an angel right there. I'm trying to save your life." And then Balaam sees the angel. That is about all we know of the story. Balaam is a wicked, evil man. He is a wicked, evil, false prophet. Balaam was on his way to Balak, king of Midian. Balak had sent for Balaam to come and prophesy against God's people, to prophesy against the people of Israel, because he wanted to see them cursed. He wanted to see them die because he was seeing what a great threat the people of Israel were to him and to his nation. And time again, as Balaam tries to give an oracle or a prophecy, the Lord speaks through him, and rather than cursing Israel, he blesses Israel because the Lord is speaking through him. This happens over and over and over again. And if you have in your Bibles, look at 24:17. 24:17. "And I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." God is prophesying through this wicked prophet that Balaam, Balak, Midian, Moab, they're all going to be crushed by Israel. They're all going to be crushed by Israel. And then 24 ends, "Balaam rose and went his way. Balak also went his way." And then we get into Numbers 25. Now, as they go on their way, it's not as if they've given up. If you look at chapter 31, verse 16, this is a lot of context, but it is important to understand our passage. Moses is saying, "Behold these," talking about the Midianites, "behold these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. So the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." So Balaam, unable to curse and prophesy against Israel, comes up with this plan to send these priestesses in to get Israel to compromise. And as we look at our text, I want you to be aware of three things. Beware the yoke of idolatry. Observe the punishment of the yoked. And rest in the yoke of Christ. First, beware the yoke of idolatry. We see this in verses 1 through 3. The text opens by saying, "While Israel lived at Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab." Now, if you've read Numbers, you know that it is primarily an account of the first generation of Israelites coming out of the land of Egypt, their failure, their rebellion over and over and over again. And here we are in Shittim. This is one of the last accounts of first generation Israel before second generation Israel goes in and takes the promised land. Second generation Israel would be people like Joshua and Caleb and all those who were 20 years and under when the Lord cursed Israel and said, "You will not be able to enter the land." And in fact, Shittim is where Joshua and the people of Israel leave and go into the promised land. So we are right on the cusp of entering that promise that God had given Israel. They're on the cusp of receiving the promise. And yet, what does the text say? The text says the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Likely, these are priestesses, as we've already mentioned. But they come into the camp, and Israel is completely unprepared. Or perhaps they're completely prepared to sin. They've had enough, and they're ready to throw off the yoke of Yahweh and put on the yoke of Baal. Well, this is something that the Lord has warned Israel of, and the Lord warns us too. Exodus 34, 12 through 15, hear this. "Take care, Israel, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down the altars and break the pillars and cut down the asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, you are invited. You eat of his sacrifice, and you take of the daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." The Lord had warned his people of this exact thing. And yet God's people don't heed his warning. They don't heed his call. Rather, they quickly throw themselves at God's enemies. And the text says, these invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And the text tells us that this is Baal of Peor. Now, in the college Bible study on Tuesday nights, we're going through Judges, and Baal pops up a lot. The people of God are continually going after this false deity, this demonic presence. And in order to understand the wickedness of this text, we have to understand a little bit about who Baal is and what the sacrifices to Baal and the worship of Baal look like. Well, Baal is the Canaanite god. He's kind of the arch-Canaanite god. He is the god of fertility. If you want to have a child, you worship Baal. If you want rain to fall on your crops, you worship Baal, because Baal is the one who causes it to rain. But it's not simply just this act of devotion for Baal. You see, Baal is a very wicked and sexual false god. Because to worship Baal, you must engage in sexual fornication with the prophets and prophetesses or priestesses of this false deity. And so this is what God's people do. God's people come and they begin to fornicate with these priestesses and worship this false god. And it says in verse 3 that Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Now, many of you know what it means to yoke, but again, let me go back and read Deuteronomy 22. This is what it says. And sometimes we can read this and it can be quite confusing. Hopefully this will shed some light on it. Deuteronomy 22, verses 9 through 11. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of your vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. Now, this is a text that the world sometimes likes to throw at us. They sometimes like to say, okay, you are against homosexuality, and yet you're wearing two kinds of clothing. You've got wool and linen mixed together, so it seems like you're picking and choosing which commandments you follow. Well, understand what the Lord is doing by giving these commands is it is a visual representation that God's people are holy, God's people are set apart, God's people are not to be mixed with wickedness, with sin, and with idolatry. And so that's the idea. As they wear their clothing is not to be mixed, because they look down at their robes and they're reminded of who they are. Much like when you look down at your wedding ring, you're reminded of who you are. You're reminded that you are married. But the text also says, you shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together. Why? Well, if you try to yoke a donkey and an ox, that is, you harness them together, and they try to plow, they're both going to go separate directions. One's going to pull the other a different way. And God is saying, you are not to be yoked with other foreign deities, false gods. And Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians when he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? And what portion does a believer share with unbelievers? This is a theme that runs all through Scripture, that we as God's people are not to be unequally yoked. And yet here we have Israel casting off the yoke of Yahweh and putting themselves under the slavery of Baal. And the Lord's anger was provoked. The Lord's anger was provoked. This is something we can read, and we can read in somewhat of a passe way. God was angry. So what? But do you know what it means for God to be angry? I mean, how terrifying is it sometimes when you remember as a kid your parents were angry with you? Or even when you see your boss angry with you? And this is just a person. This is not a holy God. And yet here, God, in his holiness, is furious with the sin of his people. Now let's think about this. Think about the Ten Commandments. Let's go through them and let's think how many of these commandments that these people broke as they yoked themselves to Baal. What's the first commandment? no other gods before me. Well, here they are breaking it. They have a false god. They're worshiping a different god. And then the second commandment, don't make graven images. And we understand this commandment to be talking about purity of worship. And yet here, God's people are engaged in false worship. The third commandment, do not take God's name in vain. And this is something that we can say, well, if we say OMG, then that means we've taken God's name in vain. No, much more than that. We, as God's people who represent him, when we do something that he would not do, we are taking his name in vain. In fact, every time we sin, we violate the third commandment. And this is indeed what the people of Israel are doing. Honor the Sabbath. How can you honor the Sabbath when you're not even worshiping the true God? Obey your father and your mother, or honor your father and mother. And again, this commandment has to do with obeying authority. And yet here, God's people are casting off authority. They're casting off God's authority, off of Moses' authority, and they're doing the thing that they want to do. Thou shalt not murder. How do we see that violated? We see that violated by, first of all, part of worship is child sacrifice as well. So we see that. We also see their sin bringing about a plague where 24,000 people died. They are not honoring life. Life is taken because of their sin. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This one is pretty easy, pretty obvious. Thou shalt not steal. They're stealing the worship of God and giving it to Baal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It's a little harder. But remember, we just read in the Old Testament what God had told his people. He had warned them, and they're saying, God is a liar. We're not going to believe him. We're going to do our own thing. And then, thou shalt not covet. These people are coveting after false gods, after false worship. And perhaps that may be an exercise worth doing as you think about your own sin, as we think about when we fall short and when we fail, that we rarely just break one commandment, but rather we break multiple, and in fact, we are guilty of breaking them all. So this is yoking to idolatrous people. Now, observe the punishment of the yoked. We see that in most of the rest of this text. But in verse 4, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So you have to ask this question, why the chiefs? Why is it that the Lord is commanding Moses to take the chiefs of the people and to kill them, not only kill them, but display them for all of Israel to see? Well, there's a couple different, reasons why the Lord is doing this. The first, of course, is as the Lord has commanded Moses to do this, and he tells Moses to display these dead chiefs in front of Israel. It's a warning to Israel that this is the result of sin. This is what happens when you yoke yourselves to idolatry. This is what happens when you depart from me. This is what happens when you disobey the Lord's commandments. But why the chiefs? Why the heads? Well, again, remember this idea of federal headship all throughout Scripture. You go back to the garden and you remember that Eve was the one who took the fruit first. And then she gave it to Adam and Adam ate it. And yet Adam is the one who is responsible for sin. It is Adam's sin that is imputed to us, not Eve's, because Adam was the representation or representative of all mankind. And it's actually a beautiful thing, federal headship. Because while Adam is our federal head in sin, Christ is our federal head in redemption. That we, while we are guilty of Adam's sin, the work of the Spirit regenerating us and bringing us to new life, we have Christ as our federal head. But he takes these chiefs, they're the federal heads, and the idea is that God is going to punish those who were responsible for protecting God's people. It's this idea of expiation. As God punishes these federal chiefs, his anger will be expiated. That is, his anger will be satisfied. His anger will no longer be held against the people of Israel. Their relationship will be made right again. But what does Moses do? Look at verse 5. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. God had commanded Moses to do one thing, and in the very next verse, we see Moses doing something different, doing something that the Lord had not commanded him to do. Moses is taking this punishment in his own hands. And notice, as Moses does this, we don't see the plague end. We don't see the people begin to revive and be healthy. We continue to see people fall, and we continue to see people die. So the text goes on. As this happens, Moses gathers the people of Israel. He gathers them around the tent of meeting where they're beginning to weep. They're beginning to lament. They're calling out to the Lord, "Lord, please remove this plague from us. Lord, save us." They're beginning this stage of repentance. And what happens? What happens? Notice the bold, crazy insanity of sin. You see this in verse 6. As the people of God are weeping and lamenting, this man, Zimri, brings this Midianite woman, Cozbi, and he displays her in front of the whole congregation, all the people of Israel, as they are repenting. He takes her into the tent, and they begin to act immorally. This is disgusting. This is wicked. And I hope you feel the weight of this idolatry. Now, the text is somewhat ambiguous as to what tent this man and this woman go in. The text lends itself to perhaps they go into the tent of meeting, the very presence of God. And by this act, they are saying, "We no longer worship Yahweh. We worship Baal. We're taking over this temple now." This sin is so wicked and so heinous. The text says it was in the sight of Moses. And what did Moses do? Nothing. Because he was so shocked, so off guard, so surprised that someone could be so bold as to sin in this way. And yet, Phinehas. Enter Phinehas. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Phinehas, the priest. Phinehas, the one who is jealous with God's jealousy. Phinehas, the one who cares about God's holiness. Phinehas, the one who does not stand there and do nothing, but he goes and he takes a javelin. In the midst of this immoral act, he takes it and he pierces the man through the back and the woman through the belly. He does not tolerate sin. And notice what happens as soon as he does this. The plague ends. The plague ends. Now, why does the plague end? Well, remember, Zimri and Cozbi, you see this in verse 14 and 15, who they are. Zimri is the son of one of the Simeonite chiefs, one of the men who was supposed to be killed, one of the men God told Moses to punish. And Cozbi, she was the daughter of one of the kings of the Midianites. She was this princess. And here we have this representation. And Phinehas takes action, he takes the spear, and he impales them. This shish kebab of sin now displayed before all of Israel. You want to see how amazing this is? These two people come in, and they try to sin and show all of God's people, this is what we're going to do now. And God works through Phinehas, and he says, no, sin will not be tolerated. In fact, it is through the destruction of this sin, of these sinners, that atonement is made. Look at verses 10 and so on. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him a covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God, and he made atonement for the people of Israel." He made atonement for the people of Israel. It was through this righteous act that God brought atonement to these sinners. I was listening to a sermon on this text earlier this week, trying to see, you know, was I on the right track at least? And I was listening to this one particular sermon, and it was, for the most part, a very good sermon, but one of the things this preacher said over and over again is he would shout and he would say, "Where is Phinehas?" Trying to call God's people to holiness, call God's people to act in a way that is holy and fight sin And he said it over and over again, and it kind of gets your emotions, and I won't yell again. He was an African-American preacher. It worked for him. And it's a good sermon. You should listen to it, but I would say he missed a step. He missed a step. Because we want to associate ourselves with Phineas. We want to be people who are righteous and zealous. We want to think that if sin came into our midst, that we would act in such a way that he did. But rather, if we're honest with ourselves, if we really look at ourselves, we're more like Zimri and Cosby. We're more prone to idolatry sometimes than we are to holiness. And we look at the actions of Phineas, and we see him, and we see him go and pierce the wicked, cleanse the tent of meeting. It brings to mind Jesus. When Jesus goes into the temple, and he flips the tables over, and he cracks the whip, and he says, "You have made God's house a den of iniquity. This is supposed to be a house of prayer." And he cleanses the temple, much like Phineas. Yet here's the difference. Here's the difference. Phineas pierced the transgressors for their sins. And yet Jesus, our Lord, was pierced for the transgressions of our sins. That it was through Jesus' work on the cross that atonement was finally accomplished. That redemption, salvation, forgiveness, mercy, love, grace, peace, joy, all of these things accomplished on the cross. So yes, be like Phineas, but only be like Phineas because God has redeemed you and he has made you new. One of the things that we were going over last Monday in the Hole in Our Holiness study by Kevin DeYoung, we were talking about this idea of being united with Christ, that in Christ's death we died, that in his resurrection that we are raised, that all the things Christ accomplished, we are united to him in that. And it's because we are united with Christ that we are to be like Phineas. It's because we belong to God. It's because we are now a holy people. It's because we have been engrafted into that tree of Israel. It's because we have a new heart that we are to take the javelin and pierce the sin that we see in our lives, in our hearts. We're also to be aware the Lord has brought us into a community, a covenant community, and we are to protect one another. Now, the application is not to bring a spear next week and see if someone pulls out a hymnal and you pierce them through the heart. No. The application is that you are to love your brother, love your sister, and as you see sin creep up in their heart, first make sure you're okay. Pull the log out of your own eye. But the Lord does use us to keep us pure. The Lord has placed us in a family, and we are to help one another grow. Let me read from Paul again in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says this, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Think about this as you are God's people, and as you struggle with sin. Because you may think, I am not like Zimri. I am not like Cosby. I would never do something so bold as to fornicate in his tent of meeting, in his temple. But listen, again, God raised you up. Therefore, verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You who are not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Do you see the connection? That when we sin, yes, we are united with Christ, but when we sin, We're trying to unite Christ with sin. May it never be. God's people here in Numbers 25 were guilty of syncretism. That is, they attached themselves to foreign gods. That is, they assimilated into pagan culture. And we are in danger of assimilation. We are, too, in danger of syncretism. We must be on guard. So how do we be on guard from yoking ourselves to the gods of this age? Well, there are a number of ways. The first, we must be on guard against moral compromise. We must be on guard against the things that we allow into our homes, into our minds. We must be on guard for the things that we look at, that we listen to, that we talk about. It's very, very easy to slip and fall slowly into sin. We must be vigilant in our own hearts and in the hearts of our families. There's this idea out there today that we must become like the world to convert the world. And Paul says something similar, that to a Jew he became a Jew, to a Gentile he became a Gentile, to the lawless he became outside of the law. And so we think to ourselves, okay, I want to do this for Jesus. I want to see the people that I love come to know him. So I'm going to start watching things that they watch that I, as a Christian, have no business watching. Speaking in a way that I, as a Christian, have no business speaking in. And you will not convert people to Jesus that way. Rather, you will be converted to the pagan gods that way. When Paul says that, when he says he became like the Jew or the Gentile or the lawless, he goes on to very quickly say that he is not outside the law of God when he does so. There's a whole number of ways that we are in danger of this, and I'll leave that to you to continue to ponder how you might be uniquely in danger. But again, we pray that the Lord would preserve us, and we know that he will. Now, what's interesting about this text is given to us, God's people, as an example for what happens when we do fall into idolatry. And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, now these things took place as an example to us. And he goes on to talk about the things that Israel did. And he goes on to talk about the immorality at Baal of Peor. He says, these are an example to us that we should not be like them. God has made you different. He has made you new. Let me just wrap up with these two verses. Sometimes we are burdened with guilt of our sin. And that's a good thing. Because guilt tells you something's wrong, and guilt drives you to repentance. And this is what 1 John says. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That the Lord is faithful to forgive those who fall into iniquity. And then this last verse, Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke of Jesus Christ is good. It is light. It is a blessing to us. The yoke of idolatry is oppressive. It is wicked. It will destroy you. Take the yoke of Jesus. And as you do, be zealous for purity. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us this word as an example to us, Lord, that if we fall into sin, Lord, it is repugnant to you. We thank you that you are a jealous God who will not let us depart from you, Lord, that there is none who can leave your hand. Lord, we thank you that we are united to you, that we belong to you, that we are your people, and we pray that in light of that, that we would be zealous for purity.